Welcome to Ancient Future Faith with Dr. Chris Alford, pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community in Sacramento. Just what is ancient future Christian faith? Join Chris each week as he talks with special guests about a refreshing renewal in evangelical worship and spirituality that's helping many believers get in touch with their ancient Christian heritage. Now, with another look at how the road to the evangelical future runs through the ancient past, here's Dr. Chris Alford.
Well, hi there, everybody, and welcome to another edition of Ancient Future Faith. I'm Chris Alford, the pastor of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community, and the host of this program, where each Saturday on KFIA Radio, we're taking a look at the question, what in the world is ancient future Christian faith? What does it mean? How can it revive or renew or refresh the church today? Recently, someone suggested that we depart from our usual format on these broadcasts, at least occasionally, to take a look and a listen to what regular teaching sermons on Sunday mornings sound like at Epiclesis, in hopes that it would give our radio audience an opportunity to sort of see what it's like on Sunday morning when it comes to teaching. So that's exactly what I'm going to do with this broadcast. I want to bring you a teaching sermon from a couple of weeks ago. It was Ascension Sunday. We talk about why in the world the ascension of Jesus matters, what it signals, what it means for us, and then left folks with a provocative question. When is it good to be left behind? Thanks for listening. I think we're going to see several things today in Scripture. Not only an intimate look at the relationship between Jesus the Son and God the Father, but I'm hoping also that we can get an intimate look, well, at us, how we fit into the picture, what our relationship is with them through the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw in Scripture recently this notion of Jesus saying, I am in the Father and you are in me, and all at the same time, I and am you. Somehow we are caught up in this divine relationship through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come closer to Pentecost Sunday, we see how terribly important it is that God the Father sent the Holy Spirit. Today is an important day in the life of the church. Do you know what today is? It's Ascension Sunday. So the ascension happens a certain number of days after the resurrection, right? And then Pentecost comes. How many days after resurrection was ascension? 40 is the answer. Ascension day does not fall on a Sunday, right? Because if you go 40 forward from a Sunday, you arrive at a Thursday, I think. And then comes Ascension Sunday, the Sunday where we focus on the ascension. Then the 50th day, Pentecost, that's where the name comes from, after resurrection comes Pentecost. That's when all the Jews were gathered from all over the world in Jerusalem, and that's when the Father sends the Holy Spirit. There's some important things that happen before that, and one of them is the Ascension. I want you to turn first to John 17. It's not listed in your order of service today, but I want to show you something that Jesus was praying before the crucifixion, before the resurrection, before the ascension. Jesus is praying for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers. This is sometimes called the high priestly prayer. And here it is, once again, that we see this intimate look at the relationship between Father and Son. I want you to see what kind of sticks out at you. We've asked the Holy Spirit to enliven the Word. I want you to see what shimmers when I read this, okay? After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Powerful prayer. What an amazing gift that we get to be a fly on the wall, as it were, that we can eavesdrop
on this direct communication between Father and Son. Do you see some things in there that reveal something about the relationship between Father and Son? Name it. What is it? What do you see? Don? Okay. So you are especially picking up on the glorification of the Son by the Father. Okay. Somebody else, what do you see about relationship between Father and Son here? Anybody? Verse 4, Bill says. Yeah, that's terribly important. I, your Son, who was together with you before the foundation of the world was laid, I have brought you glory. And how did he do this? By completing the work. He knows exactly what is to come and knows that he will follow through. And look at verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence. Verse 5 is a kind of a jump to the future, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension. Father, I'm already looking forward to the moment when I come to you. He's foreshadowing in his language here the ascension. I'm looking forward to the point where you are going to glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. That's beautiful Trinitarian theology right there. The Father was together with the Son and the Holy Spirit before the world began. Jesus steps out of heaven into time and space to take on flesh. He completes the work that the Father sent him to do and is anticipating the moment when he ascends to the Father again in bodily form. We forget that. Somehow this glorified but still completely human and still completely sinless ascends bodily to the right hand of the Father where he is seated. And listen, right now that's a deposit. There's a little bit, somehow, I don't understand it, of blood and bone in heaven right now in the glorified, perfect body of Jesus Christ as a deposit to what you are going to experience someday when you see him face to face. Now, that's before crucifixion, resurrection. Now, please look at Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, and let's take a peek at the ascension itself. Let me just skip around a little bit. Let's start with verse 4. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem. What? What's it say? Wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. What is the gift he's talking about? The gift of the Holy Spirit. When's it going to happen? On the day of Pentecost. So this is post-resurrection, pre-ascension. Jesus is saying to them, listen, here's what I want you to do for the kingdom. Nothing. Here's what I want you to do to get ready for this big thing that's going to happen. Nothing. I want you to wait. I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive a gift that you've heard me speak about. Chrysostom, the church father, says, why is it that Jesus tells them to wait? Why doesn't he just give them the gift of the Holy Spirit immediately? He says it this way. It's because God wanted to plant in their hearts a sense of longing for the gift. Isn't that lovely? A sense of anticipation for the receipt of this marvelous thing, this counselor, this lawyer who will stand with you at the bar if you have trouble with the law. And we all do because of our fallenness. Now, skip over, if you would, please, to verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. There's more judicial language. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth. Verse 9, here's the ascension. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. Why is it that he was taken up bodily? Why didn't he just poof and vanish? Why is it important that Jesus is taken up in bodily form? Do you have some ideas about that? Yes, John? Yeah, he just said, you're going to be my witnesses, so I'm going to give you something to witness. Okay, good. So he had to be observed. One of my seminary professors says, and so that you can see that there is a deposit at the place and to the place to which you will also ascend yourself someday. He's already there. Jesus is our forerunner in all things, beckoning us toward himself. He's already there. It's a deposit. Look at verse 10. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly, two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Wow. The next verse is terribly important, and we can't leave it out from the story. You can't snip it away from the context of the rest of the verses that come before it. It says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives." If you go look at the account of this in Luke 24, you see that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And it says that they stayed in the temple precincts, praising God and rejoicing. But they waited until that gift was given. Taken up into heaven, he returns to that glory that he had with the Father from the beginning. And what in the world is he doing right now? Jesus' work on earth is completed. Does that mean it's all over and he's just sitting around? No. Then what is Jesus doing right now? Do you have some ideas about that? Yes, Deborah? Interceding. Yes, Ron just said it as well. Ever interceding. Mediating. What is he mediating? What did he do in the upper room with the disciples? He established a new covenant, the one that we learn about way back in the Old Testament, the one that we learn that will come when Messiah comes. Jesus establishes a new covenant, and now he is the high priest of that covenant. A covenant, this will blow your mind, that's also written in him. So he is at once the high priest, not just any high priest, but the only perfect high priest who ever was. And he is mediating the terms of this new covenant in his blood. So he is at the same time priest and sacrifice. We learn about it in Hebrews. Can you turn over there just for a moment? The writer of the book of Hebrews talks about this notion of what Jesus is doing now. In fact, Hebrews 7 talks about the old order of priests. And he's writing about how the priests in the old covenant went about their duties. In the 7th chapter, the writer says, there have been lots of those priests. Why? Because death prevented them from carrying on. But Jesus lives forever, so he's a permanent priest. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Look at chapter 8. He sort of sums it up here. The point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. The writer is drawing our attention to the old covenant. Do you remember the old covenant? When all of the things that God instructed the children of Israel to do were a kind of shadow of things to come. There was a tabernacle, and you had to get this kind of wood and cloth and the skins of sea cows and put them over here, and you got to do blood this way and animals. All that is a shadow of what is to come. And now, because Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one and are together with the glory that they had from the beginning in the heavenly places after the ascension, now the writer of Hebrews says he's serving in a true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by human hands. Oh, I love it. Verse number 6 of chapter 8. But the ministry of Jesus is superior to theirs, the old priests, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Look over to chapter 9 just for a moment. Skip down, please, to verse 11. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter. Oh, this gives me goosebumps. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Over to chapter 10, please, verse 11. Comparing once again the priests of the old covenant with Jesus Christ, who is the once for all perfect priest, and explains why Jesus is seated. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Why did he sit? Earthly priests never could sit. Their work was never done. This priest sits at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Skip, please, to verse number 19. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, the body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Why is the ascension so important? Because it shows us that our great high priest's work on earth is completed, and he now is taking up the work that he continues to do, even right now, at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, mediating the terms of the covenant that he established with you and with me through his own body and blood. Hallelujah. When we tell the story of God, we cannot leave out the ascension. Jesus Christ came. He suffered and died, was buried. The third day he rose again in glorious resurrection. He appeared to the disciples. He gave them instructions. He told them to wait. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. And the Bible says they returned with great joy. The gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And right now Jesus is in heaven, just as divine and just as human as he ever was before, at the right hand of the Father, mediating the terms of the covenant. One more thing I want you to think about today. You know the series of books called Left Behind. You also know that my personal theological reflection on that is that it's not really good Bible. If you go and look carefully at Matthew 24, 25, where those parables that Jesus is telling about the one who is left behind, if you read it very carefully, ask yourself this question: who is the one who is condemned? The one taken away or the one who is left behind? I want to show you something today that is maybe a little challenging, but I want to propose to you that at least in one particular case, it was a good thing to be left behind. Go back, please, would you, to that place in Acts where we saw the disciples standing with mouths agape, looking up into heaven, wondering what in the world they've just seen, and they're left behind. Jesus leaves them, tells them to wait. Go back to the city, the angels say. Look at verse 9. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus, the one who was just with you and performed miracles and gave instructions and walked on the water, and this same one whom you worshiped on the mountain, who now has ascended into heaven, this same Jesus will return, it says, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go to heaven. Now you're left behind. How could that possibly be a good thing? Well, they returned with joy to Jerusalem to await the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lest you think, Jesus says, that you're going to go be church in your own power, I want you to be left behind in this my created order. In this my territory, you're left behind, and you're going to wait. And you're going to wait until you are empowered by me. And I've got some things I want you to do. What should we be doing? What can we expect during this left behind time? There's one more scripture for the day I want you to look at. It's in 1 Peter. Would you look there, please? The fourth chapter. I want you to go down to verse number 12. Here's what you can expect if you're left behind. Peter kind of sums it up. Please remember that Peter, who is now talking about suffering, was the very disciple who said, God forbid that you would suffer. And Jesus said to him what? Get behind me, Satan. Jesus was talking about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And Peter is the one who said, oh, this shouldn't happen to you. No, God forbid. And Jesus said, no, God not only not forbid, but God allow. Peter says, this is what happens when you're left behind. Look at verse 12 and following. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, what's it say? Rejoice. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. When's that? Peter's looking into the future at the time when Jesus comes back, when this same Jesus comes as we saw Him depart. You're blessed, Peter says. You will be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Remember on that day, beloved, when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost? I was there, Peter says. I was there. I did what Jesus says. I waited. I went back to Jerusalem with great joy, and I waited. And the Spirit of God came upon me. And you know what? It hasn't all been fabulous ever since we were left behind. It hasn't been a bed of roses. But I still rejoice. Why? I'm blessed, he says. The Spirit of God rests on me and on you when we are insulted because of the name of Christ. By the way, that doesn't mean if you're a jerk to the checkout person at the Safeway and they insult you, don't rejoice. You're not blessed. That's just jerky. Yeah, some people have a pretty broad definition of suffering for Christ, right? But if you are insulted because of the cause of Christ, if you draw a moral line in the sand and stand for Christ in a winsome way that is glorifying to God, then you are blessed. Look at verse 15. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Look at this last verse. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. What? And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? 19. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Jesus Christ ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father, mediating the covenant that He established with us in His own self. One of the church fathers we read last week says that Christ has knit us together through Himself to God, and we participate in that relationship. But we're left behind in the meantime. Yep, here we are. What should we expect? We should expect suffering. We should expect trials. But we should also expect to be empowered by the Holy Spirit and rejoice. Because the Spirit of God is resting on us. Hallelujah.
Thank you for joining us for another look at Ancient Future Faith. There is a refreshing wind of renewal blowing through the Evangelical Church as more and more worshipers turn for inspiration to the rich language and pattern of the ancient church. And they're rediscovering classic Christianity and learning to draw strength from a deep well of time-tested truth and tradition. Want to experience Ancient Future Faith for yourself? Join us for worship at Epiclesis in Sacramento on Sunday mornings at 10:30 a.m. in the chapel at 4600 Winding Way. You can contact us by calling 916-572-9113 or online at epiclesis.org. That's 916-572-9113 or on the web at epiclesis.org.
Hi folks, it's Pastor Chris with one more word before we sign off. The long season after Pentecost is the perfect time to experience worship at Epiclesis, or maybe jump into a small group. There's always something happening at Epiclesis, and we'd love to have you be a part of it. Think about joining us for worship this summer. You'll be warmly welcome. As always, find more information on the web at epiclesis.org. That's epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you, and see you next Saturday at 1 p.m. for another edition of Ancient Future Faith.